Well, thanks, Andrew. No pressure. Good morning. Good to be with you today. I bring regrets from my wife, whoever it was that said that she was meant to be here. Our kids have gone with their other grandparents to Disney World, our four grandkids. And we've been left with two stepdogs that are giving us a fit. So somebody had to stay at home, look after the dogs. It's a dog's life, you know. So maybe next time. We'll see. Good to be with you this morning. And I want us to turn, please, if we will, to 1 John chapter 4. Not one of your traditional Christmas passages, but no matter where we look in the Word of God, we do tend to find the story of the Lord Jesus and the message of His love, the fact that He came to be our Savior. What I want to do is I want to work backwards, just highlighting a few verses from 1 John chapter 4. The first one being verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right? Then I want to go down to verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And finally, verse 2 of John 4, 1 John 4. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You may have read, as I did a few weeks ago, that they were thinking of canceling Christmas this year. And I thought, how do you cancel something that is so embedded in history? And how do you cancel something that's so embedded in our hearts? At least those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. They've tried that before. According to our literature, Ebenezer Scrooge, Esquire of the City of London, tried to cancel Christmas, and that didn't work. The mean one, Mr. Grinch, tried to steal Christmas, and that didn't work. Rudolph and Frosty have tried to trivialize Christmas. Our retailers have commercialized Christmas, and Christmas remains. Now, I must grant you that both the Scrooge story and the Grinch story, they're somewhat transformational, are they not? Because both of them caught the spirit of Christmas. But what is the spirit of Christmas? Because I submit to you that if you do not have Christ central to Christmas, then Christmas as such is meaningless. It might be a fun time, it might be a family time, it might be a festive time, but take Christ out of Christmas and you're left with basically a mess, all right? Let's take back Christmas. Let's go and look again at what Christmas means. The first thing I see in John's writings is his prologue to the gospel. It's the same John that wrote these three letters that we have at the back of our New Testament. And John begins very clearly, not in Bethlehem, not even in Nazareth, not even with the family tree, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew and Luke do, but he goes back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. What's the Word? Who is the Word? The Logos is the word of wisdom, the word of communication from God. And if we go down through those early verses in the Gospel of John, we find John penning these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what we want to concentrate upon just for a few minutes this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One modern paraphrase of the New Testament puts it this way, and he came and took upon him a tent of flesh and moved into the neighborhood. That's what the incarnation is all about. Incarnation is just from the Latin, in the flesh. There's a radio preacher that I used to listen to quite frequently, and he constantly would refer to Jesus as God incarnate in the flesh. Well, there's a somewhat of a redundancy there. God incarnate means God in the flesh. So God incarnate in the flesh means God in the flesh in the flesh. Maybe he's trying to emphasize that point. Because this is what we want to think about, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we want to discover a person's identity, we begin asking questions. Where are you from? Somebody asked me that this morning. Of course, the difference between where do you live and where are you from? Correct? And sometimes I give away where I'm from by my accent. I've been working on it for 40 years, but I still haven't managed. I go back to the old country and they say I sound like a Yankee. Go figure. So, where are you from? Where do you live? Where did you grow up? Where were you born? Tell me about your parents. What about your education? What's your occupation? Where did you meet your wife, your husband? We ask those questions to figure out the identity of the person that we've come to meet or coming to know. Well, the Word of God gives us plenty of clues as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in our New Testament, which of course is our primary source of information, but the Old Testament that was looking forward. O come, Emmanuel, that long-promised one. And the ancient prophets, they certainly were clear of the fact that a virgin should conceive and bring forth a child. And his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Old Testament prophets, although they couldn't clearly understand, perhaps, what the fulfillment of those words meant, they certainly were clear as to the fact that someone was coming. And we begin to open our New Testament, and the whole thing begins to open up to us. There are three things that I think we want to focus upon this morning, and they're simply these. Number one, that he came, the Lord Jesus. Number two, how he came in a body of flesh. And number three, why he came to take our sins, be our Savior, be our sacrifice upon the cross. So let's look at how the fact that he came. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that would send us back long before the beginning of history, long before the creation of this world, into the years, as we would put them, into the times of eternity past. Now, eternity is without time. It's an ever-present and ever-moving continuum. One day with God is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. But for our understanding, we've got to go back in time to before time, when in heaven, the Lord Jesus volunteered, if you will, for the mission of coming to a world that was not yet created, a people that had not yet sinned, that he might bring redemption and bring us to God. And the whole plan of humanity, the whole plan of redemption, was certainly something that was carefully planned out ahead of time. I remember hearing about a train wreck at a busy train junction in the south of England. It was Boxmoor Junction. And apparently there was an accident there one day. And before the two trains collided, because the junction was not set, the rails were not set, before the trains collided, they already had called the emergency services in. Why? How? Because a signal man up high in his box saw this train coming, knowing that he should not be at that time on that line. He knew that there was going to be a wreck, a serious wreck. And sure enough, there was. But by that time, the emergency services had already been activated and were already on their way. And, you know, the fall of man, the coming of sin into this world, was certainly no surprise to God. God didn't make man as someone that he could control. He gave man free will. And we know from our study of the book of Genesis that Adam, the first man, his wife Eve, they disobeyed God. The instructions were clear. Don't eat of that particular tree in that particular place, in that garden. And guess what? They ate. And God asked Adam, tell me, why did you eat? Well, what do? When you're confronted? You blame somebody else. The woman that you gave me? In fact, he's almost blaming God, isn't he? If you hadn't given her this woman, So he asked the woman. So who's she going to blame? The devil made me do it. The serpent tempted me. And that's what we tend to do. But that does not do anything to remove our sin. We need someone who will come and take our sin and bear our sin, pay the price for our sin. And that's why when we get to chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, we have what has been stated as the proto-evangelion, the earliest mention of the gospel, where it says that the seed of the woman will bruise his heel and the head of the serpent will be crushed. Who's the seed of the woman? Throughout Scripture, you learn about people that are the seed of the man. Only one was born of a virgin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that he came because he was sent. Not sent unwillingly, but sent willingly. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But then we ask the question, how did he come? And that takes us to the second verse here of chapter 4, 1 John. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. We might make it easier for understanding of what that says to put it this way. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in flesh is of God. Because John, even at the end of the first century, confronted the errors and the false teaching of some that suggested that Jesus wasn't God come in the flesh, or that somehow Jesus became God. There's a book out from a fellow in North Carolina who teaches at the University of North Carolina, Bart Ehrman by name, And a good writer, but his research is so flawed. But he's very convincing. And he's written this book entitled, How Jesus Became God. Subtitled, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And his idea is that Jesus was somehow elevated by his followers, and through the years he became so central to what his followers believed that they had finally elevated him to a position of godhood. That's what the false teachers believe. That's what the false cults teach. I think in John's day there were many false teachers, but one of them was a person called Cerinthus. And Cerinthus believed, taught, that Jesus at his baptism became God. Remember when he was in the water? The Spirit of God descended upon him, and that's what Cerinthus taught. John says, look, Cerinthus, Bart Ehrman, and all the rest of them are not of God. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, come from God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, opposing Christ, suggesting that there are other things. You've heard it should come, and there will be one day the man of sin, the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist has been opposing Christ ever since the very beginning. Satan's made sure of that. And I think as we begin to look through the scriptures of truth, we see clearly this business of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, fully God, and yet he took upon himself humanity, which means united in his person, there were two natures, the God nature and the human nature. He was the God-man, God. Began to walk upon this earth for 33 years. God walked in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's history. We know that to be the case. We know that he came. And we might be forgiven for suggesting or understanding that John in here, this second verse, is simply saying that, Jesus Christ was human. Yes, but he was God who came in a human form. John already has told us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The book of Hebrews tells us that he took upon himself flesh and blood. He was a real person in the human sense, but he was a real person in the divine sense as well. So Christmas reminds us that he came and reminds us why he came. Sorry, it reminds us how he came. God and man. God with infinite power, limiting himself as a man. As we thought in the lesson this morning, there never was a time that Jesus gave up his deity, his divinity, his godhood. But never before had anyone, never before had he ever become man. So here's the picture that we get. It's a picture of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee And their Lord and Master is fast asleep in the back of the boat, and suddenly a storm arises. And these disciples, who are professional fishermen, they know those waters because they've plied those waters all of their lives. They recognize the ferocity, the power of that storm, think they're going to perish. They rudely awaken him. And the Lord Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and the storm settles down. As man is fast asleep, the Bible says God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and yet the Lord Jesus is fast asleep. As a human being, he hungers, he tires, he's dependent, and yet as God, he's independent. As man, he's limited, but as God, he's got the power. Peace. Be still. So we remember that he came. We remember how he came. But at Christmas time, we remember why he came. Let's read verse 9 and verse 10 again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here's the evidence of God's love toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What kind of life is that? It's spiritual life. Obviously, there are people who have physical life that have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus, no knowledge of his salvation, no knowledge of sins forgiven. But those who know him have passed from death and to life, spiritual life. Now here in his love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you've got another translation of the New Testament, you may have the word as an expiation for our sins. Well, there's a difference between those two words and those two ideas. Those two truths. Expiation is a word that describes the removal of sin and of guilt. Propitiation, however, is a word that describes the appeasement of God's anger against sin. Now, both of these are true. Of course, there are people who've got some real concerns about God's anger against sin. Isn't God a God of love? Well, yes, he is. But he's a God of justice. And a God of justice hates injustice and hates sin. So here we have it. The appeasement of God's anger is taken care of by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The covering or the removal of sin, the expiation of our sin, is of course by the same argument, through the death, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. We sometimes sing the chorus, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. And there's where the expiation stands. That's where the expiation fits in. But let's try and illustrate this in perhaps a way that some of us might be able to get our heads around it more effectively. Let's imagine that you work for some large corporation. And due to the neglect of your company, you have an accident on the job. You're injured, and OSHA steps in, and workman's compensation takes over, and on your behalf, the company is sued because they did not provide a safe working environment for you. The jury comes in, and the jury makes its decision. And the sentence is imposed, and that company to pay you, to recompense you for your suffering and your pain and your emotional trauma and so on, a hefty sum of money, okay? And you're grateful for that, but deep down you're still angry at your company for not providing a safe workplace for you. It would never have happened if all the safety regulations had been observed. You're still angry. Now look at it this way. The price has been paid for our sin. The price was the death and the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, God's anger against sin has been satisfied, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. As I was thinking through that illustration, I didn't want to give the impression that, yes, the price had been paid, but God's still angry with us. No, no, no. The very fact of his love towards us is seen in what the Lord Jesus did as a propitiation, appeasing the anger of God. We talk about the same way that we love the sinner, but we hate their sin. But we don't have the power to change their lives. We don't have the power to either forgive them or to give them renewed power over sin. We simply point them to the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who not only clears us or them from their sin through his sacrifice, taking the place on Calvary's cross, and also appeases the very wrath of God. Julius Caesar was a great conqueror. And in 55 BC, Julius Caesar, with his armies, crossed the English Channel and invaded Britain. And any young person in Britain learning Latin, as we used to do years ago, would remember the three words that supposedly Julius Caesar spoke. Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, and I conquered. But his conquering was by force. When the Lord Jesus came, he came to conquer by love. In fact, it's kind of the other way around. He saw before he came, because he looked down and he saw the need of men and women and young people and boys and girls as sinners, sinners by birth, sinners by practice, sinners by choice. He saw us and he saw our need. But he not only looked down, he came down to rescue us, the greatest search and rescue mission ever. And he came that he might pay the price for our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God. And then he came to conquer. And how did he do it? He came down, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Now, we're never asked in the Bible to remember Christ's birthday. We are asked to remember his death day. And those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, I think, enjoy those times when we can come together in communion to take the bread and the wine, to break that bread in remembrance of his death day. But at least once a year, in fact, for Christians, we always remember his birthday. Our salvation depends upon it. Our salvation depends upon someone who should come without any sin. The virgin birth made that possible. But we remember at this season of the year that he came. We remember how he came. We remember why he came. And we thank him for that. You've heard me quote this before, but I think it's one of the nicest modern songs that are out there these days, sung by a Canadian group down here. And it goes like this. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? And how many lords have abandoned their homes? And how many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Only one did that for you. I'd like us to listen to the words, but let's close in prayer. And after we've heard those words sung by down here, we'll have a benediction. Father, we thank you again for your great love. We've read these words, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the expiation, the propitiation for our sins. And, oh, our Father, we recognize that in this world where people have turned away from the truth of God, where Christmas has just become an excuse for partying, we do pray that the true spirit of Christmas, the message of a Savior who loved us and came all the way from heaven to rescue us from our sin, we pray that true message might flood through our hearts. And in grateful thanksgiving and appreciation, we might reach out to him and gladly receive the gift of salvation that he offers to us. And so we thank you, Father, that he, the one who was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And we pray that even this morning, even today, even in this place, there might be some who, for the very first time, would reach out and thanksgiving to the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them and received the greatest gift, Christmas gift of all, salvation, forgiveness, new birth, a new life, a new family, and ultimately a new home in heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left heaven that you might come to rescue us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're the one who was able to come upon that Virgin Mary and enable her to conceive and bring forth a Son, God's Son, the Holy One, God incarnate. We pray, Father, your blessing now upon us, and we thank you that you gave up your Son for us. Amen.
Star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? A child in a manger, lonely and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? For his pleasure and mirth, for the cross he'll suffer.
This has been a visited planet, and that this has been a privileged planet to have the very God of the universe care enough for the people that he created that he should bring them back by sending his son. Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Make sure of that today. And may you have a blessed Christmas, Christ-centered Christmas. Let's pray. Father, again, we pray your hand upon us and your focus in our hearts and in our minds, that we might truly give the Lord Jesus the attention and the focus that he deserves. We thank you for this blessed time of the year and for the fact that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. May he be our Savior and bless us. Bless us as families this Christmas, and may the problems all around us fade into insignificance when we think of how blessed, how privileged we are. We bring now our thanks. We ask your hand to continue upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.